Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow together in thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege in a dark world of sin that we can gather here protected by the laws of the land, and we have the freedom to open the sacred volume, the Word of God, and to minister therefrom. In our feebleness we look to thee, and in our weakness as we handle these subjects that are so sublime and so important and so valuable, and they indeed give us a confirmation to our faith as we look at the Word of God that is being denied in many circles. And Father, we believe the liberties that we enjoy are being gradually taken from us, and we believe that all things are pointing to that moment when Christ will come and take his people home. What a day that will be when we gather at the feet of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we unitedly bow in thy presence, and we give thee our thanksgiving from our hearts that thou didst ever cross our path in the riches of thy grace, and awaken us and lead us to the saving knowledge of Christ as substitute and Saviour. O Lord, we just bow and thank thee. Amazing grace. We pray, Lord, remember all who are present with us tonight, and grant that the Word of God might have free course and be glorified, that in these meetings thy saints would be built up, and it's not too much to ask of thee that souls would be saved. We thank thee that God is sufficient. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And while we think of us here tonight gathered, a few of thy people, we think of those that are labouring in Charlottetown, Labrador and Lanchaloo, and those, Lord, in Clemensfield and in Garnavilla, and likewise in Sarnia, Ontario. We commend these places, plus thousands more, where thy people are proclaiming the gospel in different lands and different languages, and we pray that there might be an ingathering of precious souls. We take a moment and pray for the widows among us, and pray, Lord, for those of recent who are passing through sickness. We think of Grace Stafford, and we think of Susan Payne and Shirley Guest, and we think, Lord, of Jean Stewart, and we pray for these different ones, Lord, that need our prayers most definitely. And we commit this assembly to thee and those who are passing through sorrow. Remember also, Father, the families of thy people. We have all those connected to us who are not saved. Our Father, remember them, the prodigals, those that have wandered far. Come in thy rich, marvellous, mighty grace, and grant we might see souls brought to Christ. Here as we thank thee, Lord, that every day we live, souls have been added to the church. And so, Lord, we thank thee and pray thy help tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Instead of reading extensively, which you could, I will leave it to you because you've got an outline and you can look at all the verses. I will read really three rather concise or short scriptures from the Bible. And the first is going to be found in Romans and chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Note that, please. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, there's no more to follow, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which is not first, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Hebrews, please, and chapter 11. Verse number 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were formed are framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then we follow on to Abraham. Now there are other verses I could read, but I think that will suffice for the reading. Now going over the chart is hard, and it's difficult for me, not because I feel that I'm competent, I am not competent, but I feel it's extensive, very much so the whole program. That is from Adam right until this state of perfection. We're covering a lot of ground, a lot of territory, and we can't really do that only in a very concise capsule form. But I hope what I've got to say will be helpful. I don't want to repeat messages because that takes time, and then you, next thing you go over time, and the brethren will never ask you back again. So I have to try to keep within the time and behave myself as if there's such a thing as a good Irishman. Now, we did look very, very much so at the expulsion at the garden, how it failed. Then we moved and we saw the retribution that was seen here at the end of this dispensation. And then we saw the confusion that resulted at the end of this dispensation. Then we moved and we saw the Egyptian bondage going down to Abraham, going down to Exodus, Joseph taken down there, and the family following, and into bondage. And then we looked at this cycle or dispensation, and of course we found that that had to do with communication, God communicating his mind afresh to Moses on the Holy Mount, which we will touch later. And of course then we found that this day, which is the most marvelous of all up to now, and that is the day of grace, it has almost gone 2,000 years Jewish time, gone over 2,000 years according to our dates and so forth. But that is a great day of grace, where the proclamation of the gospel is going out and spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we move, we move into this one, righteousness. That ends with the rapture, and then left behind those that will come under the great tribulation period, a preparatory to the tremendous setting up of the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, glorious reign. We'll get there, we'll be talking about lions as pussycats and so forth when we get there. In that state, everything will be brought back into Edenic, our state of affairs before the fall. And we will move if we have on Friday night. We'll try to get a peep. And that's all we can do, is get a peep into perfection. That is, we can't understand that. Goes beyond human comprehension. By faith we accept it. We're going to a place that absolutely is totally free from every vestige of sin. Everything perfect eternally. And that we will see when we get there. Now that would cover what I would have on my mind. Let me say very quickly that when we get to this dispensation here, I want to very definitely speak of the fact that God, and we need to stamp that on our minds. I know you read about it, you hear about it, but it is being denied. In fact, I looked at the internet recently and I just got an insight into what they call atheistic thinking of men who are sitting high up in the scientific world who propagate their tremendous vocabulary of losing our minds as to how we came and how this world was formed. And they come to their conclusion, which is only theory. And it happened to leave a space where you could put in a little objection if you wanted, and so forth. So I took advantage of the space. And I wrote in and I said, I'm very sorry that the good man who suggested with all his ability of intelligence and education and philosophy, I'm surprised that the good man wouldn't take a little check at the Bible that has been in existence for so many hundreds of years, and it unfolds to us, God is the creator of all things. By faith we believe the worlds were framed by the word of God. And we stand foursquare on the great revelation that God has given to us. I know there may be questions in our minds. And I know that in today, pummeled from higher sources and the hierarchy and so forth, pummeling our mind with so much humanistic thinking and atheistic thinking and skeptical thinking, we need to get back to the book. And the book will tell us, and the program of God, these cycles that are going through perfectly to the program, absolutely to the timetable of God, that God created all things. And then we get to this creation. Three times over, I think in Genesis 1, you've God created the heavens and the earth, and then you've God created great whales, and then you've got God created man. Three separate creations. Let me say very quickly for those who are in the audience, maybe some not say it. You know, God gives us a very clear understanding in the opening passages of our Bible at the very threshold of divine revelation. He gives us attributes of God that stand out absolutely in all their beauty and glory and clarity. He says, God created, I just want to use the word, and I have it here, in his sovereignty. There was no one there to dictate to him how, or what, or when. God created in his sovereignty the world and worlds. He created the animals, the fish. He created man. God created in his sovereignty. There's a great designer. In fact, I looked at something, I have to pass this on quickly, looked at something that was given to me recently, sent from Prince Edward Island, by the way, and I looked at it on the DVD. Oh, so someone, do you look at DVD? I don't know what DVD means, but I looked at it. But anyway, it was to do with scientists, and they were very brilliant men. They lost me in their vocabulary. They had stretched out words, and the words used in the scientific and also in the astronomy that they're pursuing. But they all had different ideas, and they're always searching, and they showed you the Hummel and all the planets and the investigation and the myriads of galaxies, and you were lost. And then they brought the eclipse of the sun, and it was just. And I said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We're such a little speck of dust in God's vast, unfathomable, immeasurable creation. But you know what I enjoyed about it? When the four men come together to a conclusion. Now, they weren't biblical. They didn't even mention Christ. They didn't mention the scriptures even. But you know what they said? I thought it was very remarkable. And that's what I put in when speaking to that atheist. I hope he got the little message. It wasn't mine. It was from those men, really. I said, those men who were very proficient in their investigations, they all come to this. There has to be a super designer. It just didn't happen. You've seen that, of course, that other one, possibly, if you haven't, you've heard about it. I've given it to children, it's gone to Venezuela, and different ones, with a man at the end of the program, he's driving a Jaguar car, supposed to be a very expensive, I don't know, what, $100,000, maybe more. It was one of the most sophisticated ones went along bumps up and down and went up and done all those maneuvers. And of course, when he finished, he says, touched the Jaguar car, he says, I would like to own this, but I haven't got the money. But anyway, he said, it just happened to come. And that's only a car. We know that there's a designer behind that. They drew and they drew and they had engineers and everything else in on the program to produce that Jaguar. Listen, to produce this vast, immeasurable creation to the super designer. God. I don't want to dwell there. I just want to leave that he created man. And I want you to get a hold of this because just to get the four attributes, the attributes of his sovereignty. Then when he created man, we have the attribute of his love. He commanded man, every tree you can eat of, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now, God didn't do that because he hated man. Or he didn't do that to put man through turmoil or suffering. He did that to show that he loved man and he wanted that reciprocal love back to himself. And so we have the attribute of his love in the command that he gave. Thou shalt not. All God's, by the way, all God's commands are given in love. So never you think his commands are hard. You know, sometimes you say, well, I don't like that, it doesn't suit me, because it doesn't line up with my thinking. Forget it. All his commands are given in love, and they're not grievous. And so, he created in his sovereignty, he commanded in his love. But then, when they sinned, he cursed. Now that word curse is not the word that we use for swearing. The word curse means he brought a judgment upon them. And so he did that in his righteousness. God's attributes blend perfectly together like the rainbow. They mesh together and synchronize perfectly. Nothing's out of order. Nothing's ajar. And so we have his sovereignty. We have his love. And then we have his righteousness. And then we find he clothed in his grace. If there's one wanting to be saved here, have you got a, can you see that there? There's an animal. After man sinned, hid behind the trees of the garden with his wife, clothed themselves with fig leaves, a little picture of man trying to make himself right with God by his own efforts, works, prayers. Joining a church, using present-day language. Man has ever worked at trying to do something. It's in the warp and woof of human nature. But here we find that God says, Adam, where art thou? He did that in kindness. He wanted them back. And then when they were brought in the open, you know what happened? That's why faith is not brought in this particular cycle in God's program. It's God that's doing everything. There's no response in Adam and Eve. God, in his grace, moves. And what happens, they see something that they never saw before. Out of all the animal creation, there's an animal slain. And before they were driven out, they stood. Adam and Eve stood. And all they saw was an animal dead. And skinned. And I think Newbery helps me. They were, it seems to me now, I'm using my sanctified imagination, that God somehow took those two coats and placed them on Adam and Eve. And they fitted perfectly. That's not always true when we go to get a suit. A dress or a coat. But when God clothes, he doesn't write. fits right perfectly. See, it's a perfect salvation that's in view. And so we find that he clothed him. Now, that tells me that in cycle number one, or period number one, or dispensation number one, God is leaving us a lesson at the very threshold of the first cycle in his program. The way back to God is by sacrifice. Not of man, but of God. Now look, you're all so nice here. What are you depending on here? See, everyone that's going to this place has been clothed with the righteousness of God. The moment we trusted Christ, we got a suitability outside of ourselves to enjoy God forever. What is the old, the creed says, man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to what? Enjoy him forever. That happens the moment that person is clothed. Now that's what happened. Now I want you to notice another thing about the creation. I have to get this in. When God created, He created a deliberate creation. That was true about the vast universe. But when it come to man, and creating man in the dust of the ground, it was very deliberate. It was different from creation. It was different from the fish and the animal creation. It was a deliberate. Not only was it a deliberate, but that creation of it was a distinct creation. You are not like the animals. You are not like the four-footed beasts. They die, that's the end of it. Maybe that would help people wondering if there are going to be horses in heaven and animals in heaven. And so you could just get a hold of that. That was then gone. The distinct creation that God made of when he made Adam was this man that I made, he's going to exist forever. He's going to be very near. In fact, he's the prime of my creation. He's the top stone of my creation. He's the, I don't know what maybe would be wrong to use the word best, but he's the prime one. Not only is it deliberate, not only is it, but you know God, it's a dual creation. I like that. It wasn't that he created Adam and John. He created Adam and Eve. I don't know what the politicians, if they were listening, they wouldn't listen to me anyway, but if they're listening to me, especially in this day of same-sex marriage. You know where that come from? You know, I better not tell you. The same jewel, male and female, created he them. Albert and Mary. And that's a death blow to every other idea of uniting two. I'm labouring that a wee bit just now because this creation of man and woman needs to be emphasised to a rising generation. We're living when the schools and the educational system almost brings in that awful, abominable thing, and before you know, they're carried away with it. And the fact is, brethren, if the Lord be not come, we just might have to pay a price for our convictions on that time. I say that carefully. But I do know that in Halifax, the gospel hall that they sold was sold to an Anglican group who left the established Anglican church because they would not agree with same-sex marriage. So they bought the place to start their own. So let us be very clear in that. And not only that, but it is also a dust creation. We realize that. Man was made of the dust of the ground, and unto dust he shall return. That's very clear. That's very defining for us this creation that God has made very specially. I looked at the promise in the first cycle. The promise, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Seed of woman, not man. Seed of woman. Miraculously, the virgin birth is in view. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, conceived of the Holy Spirit, the promise. And then, of course, we got the provision that we found that the animal was slain to provide for Adam and Eve in their sin before they were expelled and before they had the expulsion from the garden. And the penalty of sin, of course, is clearly brought out. Death took place. An animal was slain. Picturing to us, almost like a finger post, going right down the line. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, until Christ on a cross fulfilled all the pictures, and all the signposts now are completely abolished. And here Christ stands absolutely supreme as the only way to heaven, his death sufficient for us. Let me say very quickly, when in this dispensation, this state of innocence, man was driven out because of sin. Now let me say this very quickly. The lessons in the first cycle are very important. Number one, God, who created all things, wanted a representative on earth. And that's why he formed Adam, the first man, Adam. The first man of the earth, earthy. But in Adam, God purposed that he would be a representative of him. Not only that, God not only wanted a representative, but he wanted someone to have headship. That's why it says, if you read it carefully in Genesis, he gave them, that is Adam and Eve, dominion. Therefore, in the garden before sin entered, God wanted to convey representation. And he wanted to convey headship. And he wanted to convey partnership. That Adam and Eve were going to be the custodians, or they were going to have the stewardship of caring for creation. Not only that, They were going to be fruitful and multiply. That was God's intention. But God gave them accountability. That now I have given you this. I have made you in my likeness and in my image. I want you to be my representatives. I want you to be the head over it all. I want you to share in partnership this great inheritance. But remember, you're accountable. That's where man failed. When Adam sinned, that's why the woman lost her place in relation to the partnership problem, or the partnership concept of over all creation as to dominion. Now, I hope you're getting this. If it's too fast for you, let me tell you this. In the final end, Christ is going to be head, and he's going to have a partner with him in that. It's going to be a bride. That's unfailing. But it failed here. Sin came in. That's why I read, wherefore as by one man, Adam's sin entered into the world, death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Let me get this clearly too. I've gone over a lot of stuff here, but I hope you can pick it up. You know, the four main characters
God,
of course, triune, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. That's the introduction in this first cycle in God's program of the serpent. You will notice this. The principles that we find embedded in the first cycle in God's program, or the first dispensation, are principles that are valid today. That's the searching end of things in this cycle. That is this. The serpent got her ear. She listened. That's the devil. And then he got her eye. And then he captured her heart. Does that convey anything to us today? Are the principles the same? Is not the devil's great tactic and great strategy and subtlety today gets people to listen? He gets them to lose. And he captures their heart. You know, that's opposite to a Christian. Because I'll tell you, with a Christian, Christ wants her ear. And Christ wants her focus. And best of all, he wants her heart. The devil achieved in the garden a very strategic thing when he got Eve to listen, and he got her to look, and then he got her to long for that forbidden fruit. The lesson is very clear. No wonder at the end, driven out, and at the garden there was the cherubim and a flaming sword. Now there's 2 points just very quickly in that some have suggested that the cherubim had the sword in his hand. That could be. Some rather look at it just the cherubim, those holy beings of God's creation, who guard his holiness, and then a sword that just turned either way. One thing God's telling us here: when man failed, no way back to the garden. Sad end. Now we're going to start into the second cycle. Because remember what I said? Because failure is evident in these cycles, or in these dispensations, do we ask the question, has God's purposes been frustrated? Is now everything nullified? No. Can it be? God's timetable is accurate. And we'll go on perfectly and run its course. And so we're coming into the second one. Now, I only touched that very quickly, but we'll get the second one. And I want you to notice it starts with conscience. That means to say, in the second dispensation, there's no law, no law written. And therefore, God places within the mind and heart of human beings a conscience that knows between right and wrong, evil and good, obedience and rebellion. And those are the things that we'll see when we get to this dispensation of conscience. It is implied that in this second period, moving on from this one, being expelled from the garden, and coming into this one, it is implied that probably Adam and Eve could have conveyed to their family about sacrifice. That seems to be very legitimate thinking. If that be so, we'll find that the characters that are now before us in this dispensation of conscience that runs up until 1656, you'll find this. That you have Cain, you have Abel, you have a man called Seth, you have a man called Enoch. And before this dispensation ends, you're going to have a man introduced by the name of Noah. That stretches over that period of conscience. Now the test is in the second period in God's purposes is this, as to approach. And Abel brings his offering, a blood sacrifice. And he stands back and that's pictured here. And he sees the fire consumed. Acceptability in the sacrifice. Now, listen, if anyone was not saved in this meeting, could I just say this very quickly? You will never be accepted in God's sight by your own efforts. If I ask you to write down on a piece of paper right now, what are you depending on to take you to heaven? What would you write? Well, I turned over a new leaf. I am trying to do the best I can. I am I'm getting more religious. I'm cleaning up my life. No, friend. There's only one basis of acceptance toward God. And that's brought out in the garden with the animal slayer. And it's brought out in the period of conscience when Abel offers an acceptable sacrifice that God was well pleased. His conscience moved in the right direction. And he just took in the simple truth that my approach and acceptability to God is based upon precious blood. Secondly, there's another man, the first of the two, Cain. He brought his sacrifice. And his sacrifice, you can see almost the 2 others. There's a man, and he kills an animal, whatever that animal is, first thing to the flock, and he puts it upon an altar. And he stands back and coming down the fire of God. And God said, I've accepted you. Not because of what you are, but because of the sacrifice. The other man comes and he takes of the fruit of the ground, all to do with man's efforts, putting in the crops and putting in this and putting out that net, taking them out and then setting them out before God, standing back. The sky still above, no voice from heaven, no fire, no acceptability. And it says, Cain was wroth. Didn't like it. Do you know something? That is at the very threshold of our Bible. Religion doesn't like God's way of acceptance in the sacrifice. They want to put their own efforts, their own ideas, their own philosophies. One dear woman said, very, very intelligent lady, Lady Powerscourt from Dublin, a wealthy lady, when she come to the end of life, she was dying. You know what she said? All I've got to die by, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. See, friend, the only acceptance we have, whether in life or in death, is the acceptability of the sacrifice. Cain was wroth. You note that Cain is in our Bible, always in a derogatory way, in a negative tone. That is, woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain. Ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. And then you remember in John's epistle brought out the attitude. And the attitude is this: Cain slew his brother hatefully. What a difference between 2 men at the threshold of our Bible. And I say this with trembling, I hope. Abel's in heaven. Cain is in hell. Both had the same opportunities. One missed it. One accepted it. That's what makes all our meetings, ministry or gospel, makes it very searching. That right in the threshold of our Bible, these lessons are so clear to us.
We have the first act of murder. That Cain's heart had a venom, had a tremendous sting of wrath in it, that he couldn't wait until he murdered his brother. Listen, let me tell you something. We're using this very practically tonight, and that is right through the ages, from Cain right on through Old Testament history, and right into New Testament history, and right through the Dark Ages, and right through to 2008. There's a venom in the human heart against what is holy, what is right, what is true, what is eternal. I just read, before I come here today, that in our world, where I stand here in this little hall in Sussex, with the freedom of the provincial and federal government at our back, and a police force out there that protects us, I was reading today of the thousands of believers who are being . Did they do anything wrong? No. They only did what was right. Why were they martyred? Because they confessed Christ as the only Savior. Did I mention the other day? I read it again today, it touched me. That dear lady from Pakistan. Somehow she got a Bible. How she was reading her Bible. When her husband wasn't looking, he was a Muslim. And then when he saw her read that Bible, he got it and he poured gasoline on it and set a match to it. Then he beat her. He hit her head against the wall. She had another Bible. She went out in a bus and went down the street. And then she met some others there. And she was drawn to them. Had a little conversation with them. And they invited her to the house. And she drew out her second Bible. And she saw all together within a short space 15 of them. Some of them baptized. They went out just for a swim. That's what they had to do. Had to be secret under the Muslim regime. And baptized. Oh, listen, I could stand here and keep you to midnight. You would never offer me back. Of many who have been slain today. Just as it happened in the second dispensation. Now, in that dispensation, God is never left without a testimony. Something that will capture our minds and encourage us amidst all the darkening scenes and the failure that exists. We have a man called Enoch. And in Enoch, we read these words at 65. Enoch turned to God. Walked with God. It was at the death of Methuselah. It could be, and I wouldn't be dogmatic in this. Methuselah's name, there's a difficulty with it, but some have suggested concerning Methuselah, when he is dead, the judgment will be sent. That's the coming into this one. Now that could be, but it was at that juncture at 65, Enoch turned to God, and he walked with God. I want you to notice that Enoch walked with God. Enoch witnessed for God. And as he moved amongst, in fact, Jude's epistle unfolds to us very clearly in clear language that this man's might and power testifying for God speaking of the ungodly deeds that ungodly men have committed, and of judgment that was coming. So in the midst of every scene and in every cycle in God's program, God is always knows somehow to encourage us to see that it looks like failure all right. But God still has his men and his women. And so Enoch is brought into the picture, a lovely character. Now, at the end of this period, there's another man comes into the picture, and his name is Noah. His name means rest. And now God is taking up Noah, and God's looking down from heaven, and he sees every imagination of the heart of man, only evil continually, the pensum in his heart, that he made man. And what does he do? He's going to send a flood. Do you know something? The skeptics have been trying for thousands of years to deny a flood, and they're no further on. And fact is, they're beaten back every time. God saw that man's heart was only evil continually. And of course, he was going to send a flood. And he saw this man, Noah. And Noah takes up the picture of you. You have it so clearly here. Before we go into the next dispensation, we have it so clearly that Noah walked with God. Noah worked for God. Noah witnessed again for his God. And he told the people, it says he was a preacher of righteousness. Just to say in passing, that in that dispensation was such tremendous universal sin and wickedness and apostasy, it seems that there was a theme in the message of righteousness. Righteousness. God usually fits the message for the times. And so it was the righteousness that was preached. Now, he said, Noah, look, before I bring that judgment, before I destroy humankind from the face of the earth, their guilt, now I'm not going into Genesis 6, and some of you would like me to tell you who the sons of God are, married daughters of men. I'm going to leave that to your brilliance. Yeah. I have my own idea about it, but that's okay. It's only an idea. And probably some would disagree with me. That's one thing about Christianity. We can learn to agree to disagree. As long as there's nothing vital, no principle. And so, so wicked. Really, the Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Things will deteriorate and deteriorate and deteriorate. Morals will descend and decrease. Evil will abound. Man throws everything to the winds. Maybe I should point out the features of that day that we're speaking about. The features are these. Apostasy, that is, turning completely away from God. Materialism, planting, building. No, nothing wrong with that, but God's not in the picture. Independence, we don't need God. Is that not the cry? Somehow I kind of, do I hear it loud or faint or what? We want our independence. We don't need unbelief. Well, Noah said there's a flood coming and it's going to happen. Of course, there has never been any water like that in the earth before. It was looked after by a mist that God sent. But a flood on the north? My dear, not at all. Unbelief filled our heart. You know something? If we had about a dozen skeptics in here, I wouldn't get any further. They'll be calling out to me. Hey, hey! And all I would have to say, but the Bible says, but the Bible says, but the Bible says, Noah preached. And we know what happened. Noah, with his work and his witness and his walk, the ark was complete. everything come under the scourging power of God's might. And listen, it was righteous. It was not unfair. It was fair. That ark, there's one family saved, and I'm going to close with this one. And there's one family saved. Noah and his family went into the ark, and then the animals went in there two by two. Then there were sevens went in, and they went into that ark. Now listen, I haven't time to do it. It's not even worth thinking. The ark held without any problem. Look at the size of it. Do the dimensions. You are carpenters, and you have no problem with it at all. It will hold them all, no problem. The miracle of the ark is it stayed for. They were inside for almost a year or thereabouts, and they were fed and they were well looked after. Well, of course, if God fed them with manna in the wilderness and struck a rock through the rod of Moses and supplied water for 40 years, there's no problem with them looking after those in the ark. God is a God of miracles. No problem with that. I've not even doubted one iota. In fact, I did see a little bit of that down in the Pennsylvania. Show on there, I think it's the Mennonites, had a show on about the ark and the animals and Noah and so forth. And it was very, very appealing and very nice, because at the end, when the door was shut and they were outside, they were drowned, they were across the screen, there come one big text. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The only door, that door was the only way into the ark. They had to go through it. Animals and all from different paths, they went into that ark, safe, secure, absolutely. And the only way to be secure for heaven when the coming judgment comes is inside the door of Christ. Christ himself, I am the door. Let me say very quickly, 5 minutes, so you've been very good and patient. I hope I've covered enough. I've covered it quickly, maybe, and I've a little spattered, but I hope you've got that. We've got the end here, the flood. I would like to go to this just for 5 minutes. I'm not going to dwell too much, because I want this, the nights to come, and one at a time. This one here, after the flood descends, after the world is destroyed by the flood, after all that time in the ark, it arrives at Mount Ararat, and then finally, you know about the olive leaf and the raven, and then the olive leaf, all those things are very practical and helpful. The only thing to say is this: when the water was assuaged, and then it says it became dry. And the Noah that was walking and working, he's now doing something that we don't read of when he's here. He's worshipping. He comes out into what we call a new world, a new headship, a new family. Everything has been destroyed. Has God forgotten his purposes of headship, of dominion, of rule? No, no. Adam failed. It failed under Abel. And it's going to fail under Noah. Because we're now coming into what we have. And I just want to point this out. I said the other Sunday that God's ideal is not democracy. God's ideal is theocracy. God rules. Democracy, as Churchill said, and I said the other day, was only the best of the worst you can get in government. God one day will be God all in all. God will be supreme. It will be theocracy, and that will bring in perfection. But in Noah, God is trying to establish that truth in one man, Noah, stepping out with his little family. How sad, the tragic spiral downwards even in this man Noah, who acted so wisely at the end of this period, and now his actions in this period, brings a very sad reflection upon this man. I'm not going into the details of it, only to say this, that under Noah, did well when he worshipped, the altar was set up again, got it, the altar again, sending to God burnt offerings, not sin offerings, the law has not yet been inaugurated. When that's inaugurated, it's a different pattern we'll see. But under that, it's burnt offerings, acceptance again before God. And God is going to use this man. This is what he designs, that there would be rule established. And God would be honored. But how sad it was. He took a vineyard, of course there's nothing wrong with that. But you know what happened with his family. I'm not going to dwell on that, only to say that one of them was wise in his actions, or two of them, I'm sorry. The moral decay and degeneration is seen. He got drunk. Sad picture. You know, one thing I like about our Bible, it doesn't cover anything. That's what makes it a wonderful book. God hits the highlights as well as the low points. God unfolds David's sin as well as he unfolds the place he set upon the throne, and as well as he exalts him in helping him in the valley. So God's word is a very clear, authoritative, authentic, and very historical in perfection in what is relating to us. And so in this we find There was this point in this dispensation. God gave the rainbow as the signal that the earth would never again come under the flood judgment. It would come under fire. We'll see that later. But it will never come under the flood judgment. Let me say this. We have very clearly in this dispensation of government, the sad thing, and I'll get this very quickly. We've got a new world. Got the sign of the rainbow. A new head. A new new sacrifices. And approximately 427 years until Abram comes in the age of promise, the dispensation of promise, we find Noah on the altar, Noah in the vineyard, Noah with his family, Noah with his shame, Noah with his failure. Stewardship failed. Has God's purposes been frustrated? No. Let me point out this very quickly. The end of this comes with confusion. Man started to make that pyramid that reached up toward heaven. Man's devising his own way without God. And it's under the auspices of a man called Nimrod, who's a mighty hunter against God. He's a picture of the man of sin that's coming, that will amalgamate religion, that will defy God, that we'll see in the tribulation period, will trample holy things to the gutter. And so we'll find Nimrod, the mighty man against God, and it's around him there's built this Tower of Babel. And that ends with God saying, and he looks at man and he says, there he's at it again. He's trying to make his own way. He's trying to be independent. He's trying to shut God out of it. The God that would bless, the God that would provide. And so God confuses their language. Now just to point out, I know you're just tired at the moment. I'd like to throw in a wee story, but our time has gone. The day will come when God is going to do the same thing. We are in this age of grace. In this age here, we'll see very clearly the religious systems of our world will come under the power of God in condemnation. That's what we see in picture here. Sarabit, Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, the judgment. That ends. The Tower of Babel and the confusion that existed ends that dispensation. And we're going to look tomorrow night, which will just be one at a time, and that will be more interesting, I think. I hope, I trust, I pray. Because we've tried to cover three tonight, which I've never tried before. And I hope you've got the outline and you'll follow it through. Tomorrow night we'll touch this here, which is most important. One of the highlights in the program of God, the call of a man, Abraham, the beginning of a nation, and right through until we see the law being inaugurated. That's a very important subject in the great program, in the cycles of God's thoughts for our world. And we're going to look at it historically tomorrow night and learn practical lessons. Thanks for your patience with me tonight. We've tried to cover maybe too much under one night, but at least we give you the skeleton of this. And that is, we've touched innocence, conscience, government. There is, let me say before I close in prayer, there is a progression in God's program, a leading on until he comes to what we call a consummation. And so keep that in mind. We're moving on from this. We've gone into conscience. We've gone into government that failed. And we're going to now look at this one here, Abraham, the father of the faithful, the pioneer of faith, the one from which the nations sprang. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for these studies, sometimes a little heavy, but we do thank thee that they're true. They're before us in the page of Holy Writ. They are clarified in thy word distinctly. We thank thee, we who are thine, we can appreciate the great truth that God has laid a foundation, even in these dispensations, that the only way back to God is by sacrifice, not our sacrifice, but the sacrifice of others. And we thank thee, Lord, that while it was animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, we bless thee for the one sacrifice for sins forever of our Lord Jesus Christ, never to be repeated. And we have come into the blessing, eternal good of that. We thank thee, Lord. Part us with thy blessing. Take all home safely. Guide us in view of tomorrow. And grant, Lord, to come up with us tomorrow night in handling this great dispensation of promise that lasts quite a number of years, 430, until they go down to captivity. We pray to help us in these our studies, Lord, that it might lay a foundation, that we might be lifted up to know that God is on the throne, working out his plan, his program, and will bring it to a final fruition when God will be all in all. Remember our families, remember those who are not saved, bring them to Christ, Lord, we pray, and part us with thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 158 and verse number 1. Thank you for coming, and come back again tomorrow night in the will of God and the nights to follow. Number 158, my hope is built on nothing less.